here with you today and have this privilege to be able to share with you on this theme of New Testament living, occupation or hobby, or hobby or occupation. And I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, and I am going to try to stay with the outline as much as possible. Luke 19 and verses 11 through 27. And I've been asked to emphasize the negative side of it. What the opposite of a New Testament living wholeheartedly for God is the tragedy of an uncommitted life. And that's my theme for this morning, the tragedy of an uncommitted life. So let's read together Luke 19, verse 11 through 27. It says, "And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore, then, gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury. And he said unto him that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me. And the Lord will bless that reading from Scripture to our hearts. When I was asked by Brother Sam Robinson of CMML to speak on this particular subject, my mind actually went immediately in two directions. The first thought that came to my mind was Luke 19, the tragedy of an uncommitted life. And the second one thought that came into my mind was that of Lot in the Old Testament. And I wrestled with both subjects and I tried to blend them together, and it just doesn't work. But what I want to do is speak primarily on the first thing that I mentioned, this parable, but also I want to make some allusions as we draw it to a close to include Lot in the course of these thoughts together. First of all, we want to look at the background and give an introduction to this parable that the Lord Jesus gives. And of course, the background is given to us clearly here in verse 11, where it says that as they heard these things — this is speaking of the conversion of Zacchaeus and his willingness to make restitution of the money that he had obtained falsely, and the tremendous work of God in his soul — as they observed these things, and also observed the great miracles the Lord had done and the wonderful teaching that he had given, as they heard these things, it says, he added and he spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Being Jews, they were convinced that when the Messiah came, that the kingdom would be inaugurated from Jerusalem. And that's based on fact. There's great evidence and great weight in the scriptures that says that when the Messianic kingdom is brought in, Jerusalem will be the place where it all happens. And we believe that when the Lord Jesus returns to this earth to set up for himself a kingdom, that he will land and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And Jerusalem is where it's going to happen. So they weren't wrong in thinking this way. The problem was a question of timing. They were convinced that it was going to happen now, that this kingdom would appear immediately. And that certainly as they approached Jerusalem, messianic fever increased. There was great expectation. Is this going to be the inauguration of the kingdom? And so the Lord Jesus tells a parable to address himself to the wrong thinking of the multitude concerning the timing of the beginning of the kingdom. And so he gives this parable that we might call the parable of the pounds or the parable of the nobleman. And what he does, he corrects this mistaken notion that the kingdom would immediately appear. And some commentators have pointed out correctly that the Lord Jesus was actually using a historical event that the Jews were very familiar with from their own history. And this historical event's very interesting. You read about it in the writings of Josephus in his Antiquities. And he tells us that when Herod the Great died in 4 BC, he left Judea to his son Archelaus, who had to go to Rome to get the inheritance approved. And so what he did was he said, well, I'm going to leave my kingdom to my son Archelaus. He's going to receive for himself this kingdom. But before that could be approved, Archelaus had to go to Rome. But the Jews did not like the dynasty of Herod. And so they sent 50 men after Archelaus to go to Rome to argue against it and to try and persuade Rome not to ratify the inheritance. And so they went and these messengers followed him. As we see here in verse 14, his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Well, that was the message that these 50 messengers took to Rome. We don't want this man to reign over us. But Augustus Caesar did ratify the inheritance, and he gave Archelaus the title of Ethnarch of Judea. He wasn't made the king, but he did get basically the inheritance. It was given to him. And so what we understand from Josephus and from other Old Testament scholars and those that were around at this time, that this was basically a true story that the Lord took and then applied it to his own circumstances and to his situation. And of course, here's the similarity. The Lord was a man of noble birth, wasn't he? No question about that. He was the noblest nobleman that ever lived. First of all, we think of his descendancy. He was of the seed of David. He was from the royal line. But even beyond that, he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, wasn't he? Truly, if there ever was a nobleman, here is this one that is of the seed of David and yet also is the eternal Son of God. He is indeed a noble nobleman. And it's also significant that the Lord Jesus has gone away to a far country right now, isn't he? And he's gone to receive for himself a kingdom. He will be given a kingdom. He will reign. But it's also significant that the ones that he came to reign over, he came to his own, and what does it tell us in Scripture? His own received him not. And you know, it's interesting too that they even sent a messenger after him, after the Lord Jesus had been crucified and had gone to glory. Well, they sent a messenger too, didn't they? Remember Stephen? You see, Stephen came again preaching the kingdom of God. And what did they do? They said they stoned him too. They sent a messenger after. The message is the same. We've not changed our opinion. We still don't want this man to reign over us. And so we can see there's great similarities here between the experience of Archelaus and the experience of our dear Lord Jesus. You know, I believe that we are living in a graphic moment in history, because the Lord has gone to the distant heavens to receive for himself a kingdom. And we've been left with a tremendous responsibility. We're his servants. And what is our responsibility in his absence? To occupy until he comes. Well, let's just think about the main individuals that this speaks of, first of all, there are those citizens that we read about in verse 14. His citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over him. As this was being spoken from the lips of our Lord Jesus, clearly his citizens, the ones that hated him, were the Jewish people. But sad to say, that hatred of the Lord Jesus did not stop with the Jewish people, did it? In fact, it's become a worldwide phenomenon, hasn't it? There's an enmity of this world against our blessed Savior. You find that. You can get talking to people about religion, and people want to talk about religion. Spirituality is a big topic that people like to talk about today. I don't know if you realize that, but it is. And they'll talk to you about all these things, but when you bring up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and his exclusive claims, it's almost like there's just a tension comes into the conversation. You know why? They hate him. They hate the Lord Jesus. Nothing has changed. His citizens hated him. And then, of course, we've got the servants. That's told to us in verse 13. He called his 10 servants, delivered them 10 pounds, and said to them, occupy until I come. These are those who serve him while he's absent. They're loyal to their master, even though he's absent, rejected, insulted, and hated down here. This is the atmosphere in which they serve him. It's not a very popular atmosphere to say that I am loyal to this Lord Jesus Christ, because he is despised and rejected of men. And if we want to publicly identify with him, we'll have to bear his reproach. And so it's not easy being his servant in this day of rejection. But that's our responsibility. We're his servants. And we've been given a responsibility to occupy until he comes. As the Lord Jesus speaks, immediately our minds are drawn to the immediate disciples. But I believe it goes beyond that. Beyond his immediate disciples, to everyone who is truly saved during the period of their master's absence. They're the ones that have got this responsibility. And what is that responsibility? Occupy till I come. The word occupy, it means to do business. That's the literal meaning. And what is the business we are to do while he's away? Well, we're to look after our master's interests. It's the master's business that we're here on, isn't it? That's why we're left behind here, that we might take care of the master's business. And so this parable speaks of three different parties. The departed nobleman in a distant country for a time, the servants who are to occupy until his return, and the citizens who hated him and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. Look with me now to verse 15. I just love this phrase. It says, and it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, and it came to pass. You know, beloved, someday soon, you know what we're going to be saying? And it came to pass. You know, when the Lord Jesus, at his first coming, you just imagine that the promise was first given in Genesis 3 verse 15, wasn't it? The seed of the woman is coming. And all throughout Old Testament history, there's this anticipation. When is it going to happen? When will it be? And I'm sure in every generation there was that hope, that there was always those there with that messianic hope. Is it going to be now? Even back in the very beginning, Eve, when Cain was born, what did she say? I've gotten a man from the Lord. Could this be the promised seed? And all the way through the ages, there's been that expectation. But you know, the day came when it came to pass, that he was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. 4,000 years of world history had passed, but it came to pass. And beloved, we look around us and we see the way things are in this world, and sometimes we just long for that day, but that day's coming and it won't be long, and we'll be saying, and it came to pass. You see, when God makes a promise, God has to keep it. He's bound by his character. Scripture tells us that God, not who chooses not to lie, but God who cannot lie. So when he says that my son will return, that yet have I set my king on my holy hill of Zion, you know what? It's going to happen. No matter what men say, no matter what men say about we don't want this man to reign, no matter how the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, you know what? God's promises concerning Christ will come true. That ought to be a great encouragement for us. We ought to live with that daily anticipation that we're going to be saying, and it came to pass. But it's going to happen. Well, it says it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, despite the opposition, despite what the citizens thought, he became king. And then it says he commanded these servants to be called to him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. And I want to just point out three responses to the absent nobleman. We might put it this way, three responses to our absent Lord. How are people going to respond now in this period of his absence? There's three options. One is that of faithful obedience. And we're going to read about that in verses 16 through 19. There were those who were faithfully obedient to their master during the period of his absence. And then secondly, in verses 20 through 23, there's unfaithful disobedience. There's a servant that did not occupy until the master came back. He was a servant, but he was not occupied with his master's business. He was an unfaithful servant. He was a disobedient servant. And then in verse 14 and then in verse 27, you've got outright rebellion. Those that said, we will not have him to reign over us. So these are the different responses. Let's look at the first one, verse 16 through 19. And it's significant that there are 10 servants in verse 13, but the Lord only tells us about three of them. And really he takes a sample from this group of 10 to show as an example of the different responses that there could be to him in the period of his absence and the period of his rejection. I guess for the sake of time and the sake of simplicity, it takes a sample batch. I mean, that's what we do in industry, isn't it? Quality control. They don't check every item. They take a sample batch. And if the sample batch really is illustrative of what the rest are, and that's what he's doing here. But it's interesting that he had 10 servants mentioned here. And biblical numerology is a very interesting subject, and 10 in Scripture is the number of responsibility Godward. For instance, there were 10 commandments, weren't they? Showing that man is responsible to God in these matters. And I believe that this is telling us, too, that we are responsible. That there's accountability. That he has called us to be responsible to him, even though he is not here present. He's absent in a distant country. Well, the question, too, is, well, what are the pounds that it speaks of? He gives them. Each of them are given pounds. What does that mean? Each one's given a pound. The pound was a small silver coin, and it was of relatively small value, perhaps a day's wage for a laborer. It's kind of a remarkable contrast to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Without turning there, you read these and they're strikingly similar and yet dissimilar. There's a lot of common things, but there are some things that are very different. For instance, in the parable of the talents, a talent was worth 60 years' work for a laborer. That's his lifetime occupation, his lifetime salary, as opposed to a pound, which is perhaps a day's wage. And again, you read different ones, and well, you know, we're trying to deal with currency of a previous generation, but that's the overall thrust, is that the pound is relatively insignificant. In fact, the Lord himself says, you've been faithful in a very little thing. Whereas talent is just the opposite. It's a big thing. And the other thing is, the contrast between these two is that in the parable of the pounds, everybody's given the same thing. They're all given a pound. Parable of the talents, they're given different amounts depending on their ability. And some have pointed out that the parable of talents speaks of the spiritual gifts that have been given by the Lord Jesus, the one that gave gifts to men when he ascended upon high. And these gifts are given, and also the ability to use them differs from individuals. There are different people with speaking gifts, but there are different people that have different capacities. I listen to Jabe Nicholson speak, and I wonder why I ever stand in the platform. Because he's got a mind for the universe. And it probably has forgotten more than I'll ever know. And yet, the Lord is not going to expect me to be judged on the basis of the intellect of Jabe Nicholson, and it's a good job, because I don't have it. I've got what I have, and I'm going to be judged on that basis and what I've done with the gifts that have been given. And that's an encouraging thought. And so it would speak to us of spiritual gifts, having gifts differing, it says in Romans 12 and verse 6. And the capacity to use those gifts is different depending on ability of the individual. But the pound would then speak to us of something different. And it's been suggested, and I believe quite accurately, that it speaks to us of the gospel. I'm not saying salvation, because these people are saved. They're already servants of the Master. But he has given us as a trust, as a deposit, the gospel. Every one of us. And we've all got the same gospel, haven't we? Every one of us. And the question is, what have we done with that? Now let me just show you some scriptures that would speak to that. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4. One of my favorite New Testament epistles is 1 Thessalonians, and in chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, "But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts." And so Paul says that we have been given the deposit, the trust of the gospel. And one day he's going to ask us, well, I gave you this as a deposit, I gave you this as a trust. What did you do with it? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." It's a deposit given to him, something for him to use and to work with. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. "O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and opposition of science falsely so called." Again, Timothy has also been given a deposit, and we all have. This is our deposit held in trust until our Lord returns. The late A.W. Rogers, who was a tremendous Bible teacher, gave this helpful comment. He says that the pound was made out of silver, and silver in Scripture is the metal of redemption. And he says, we've all been entrusted with the message of Christ's redemptive work. Every single individual. We've all got the same gospel entrusted to us. And so the question is, when the Lord comes back, how have we traded with the gospel? Have we used it for the furtherance of his affairs on this earth? Or have we wrapped it in a napkin? That's a sobering question, isn't it? Well, let's look at the first servant. And I want you to notice his humility. The first servant, when he is called to account, it says in verse 17, and he said unto him, verse 16, "Then came the first servant, saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. I want you to notice the man's humility. He didn't say, I have gained 10 pounds, but thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And I believe what this man recognized was that within the gospel itself is the power for increase. You see, the gospel, Paul said, what? Is the power of God unto salvation. That this message itself has a power inherent within it. I love to read. I read recently the biography of Charles Haddon Spurgeon by Arnold Dallimore. It's a classic. And he talks about Spurgeon had an opportunity to preach in Crystal Palace. This was one of the engineering wonders of the world. A glass building that was built to house the Great Exhibition in Great Britain. And as he went into this Crystal Palace to check the acoustics, there was no one there, as far as he knew. And so he decided, what shall I say to test the acoustics? And so at the top of his voice, he cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world." Unbeknownst to C.H. Spurgeon, there was a workman still finishing up there. Spurgeon couldn't see him, but the man heard those words, and he couldn't get them out of his mind. "Behold the Lamb of God which take away the sin of the world. Maybe he could take away my sin." And as he's still doing his job on his knees, that man came to know Christ. You see, there's a power inherent in the gospel. You say, well, that's the 18th century. We're talking about the 21st century. What about now? Well, I can't give you a specific example from now, but I can give you one from the 20th century. I have a friend, he's an elder in an assembly in Leeds, in the north of England, where I'm from. And he was a miner, a Yorkshire miner, used to work down the pit, and then a very rough man, used to come home, or after he had finished his shift down the pit, he used to go to the pub first. And he'd get on the bus from the pit head and go to the pub. And in the pub, he would drink until he was in a stupor. And then he'd go home and he'd beat his wife up. And that was his daily routine, did it for years. One day he's on the bus driving and there's nothing much else to do, and as he's going to the pub, somebody had paid to have John 3:16 printed on the back of the bus tickets. And when you're on a bus, there's not really that much else to do. There's not much to look at. I remember often traveling on buses in Leeds and sat there just kind of looking at my ticket. And he's turning the ticket over in his hands, and then he reads this, "For God so loved the world." And he began to wonder, I'm part of the world. Could it mean that God loves me? And then it said that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him. And you know what? Before he got off the bus, he was born again. A changed man. He got out and he was going to go in the pub and he said, I don't want to go to the pub tonight. See, he's a new creature now. What does he want to go in the pub for? And he turns around, gets back on the bus and he goes home. Comes home to his wife. She wants to know, what are you doing here? And why are you not drunk? And he told her about the Savior. He got saved, became an elder in the assembly there. His daughter was shacked up with a Hell's Angel. This Hell's Angel was arrested for murder. These are serious people. I mean, they're really into what they do. And she came home and she saw her dad and she just saw his countenance. And she said, what's happened to you, Dad? And he explained the gospel and she got saved. She's a missionary in Brazil now with New Tribes Mission. Isn't that amazing? And you say, well, how could all these things happen? I'll tell you, because inherent in the gospel itself is a power. And I'll tell you, you go to Ireland and I've been there and felt my own inadequacy, and yet you've gone in a Bible study and you've just simply taught the gospel. And people hardened in Catholicism, and their minds and hearts have been opened by the message, and they've been saved. It's a tremendous message. Beloved, if you don't get anything else out of this, remember, this message is powerful. It hasn't lost its power. This may be a high-tech age, but this gospel has not lost any of its power. And so what happens is, he says to the Lord, he says, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And so the Lord rewards him, and he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. You know what reward for faithful work is? More work. It is. That's a principle. You'd see it in the life of Joseph. Don't, wherever he was, whatever circumstance he was in, he was faithful. And it seemed that every time he kept getting more work and more responsibility because he was faithful in the little thing. You find that in assembly life, don't you? That those that are faithful, it just seems that more and more work keeps being put upon them. And those that are unfaithful don't do anything. And so every assembly, I don't care where it is, there's a nucleus, a handful that do everything and everybody else just sits in the pew. Maybe I'm mistaken and maybe it's not like that here, but if it is, it's the first assembly I've ever been in that's like that. And I'd be glad to be here. But I doubt that that's true. You see, faithfulness is always rewarded with more work. That's a biblical principle. And so this man was faithful in a very little thing. And what does he say? The Lord says, okay, in my kingdom, in the millennial reign of Christ, you're going to look after 10 cities. Can you imagine that? You see, we're going to reign with him. We're faithful to him in the time of his rejection and in the time of his vindication. We will reign with him. But there's going to be differences of responsibilities in the kingdom age. We're all going to be in the kingdom, but there are some that are going to have a lot more responsibility than others. And here this man gets 10. The next servant, as we look, is the second in verse 18, came saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. Now he's not been as industrious as the other one, but he has been faithful. He has produced something. And he said, likewise to him, be thou also over 5 cities. You know, Scripture says, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2. We ought to memorize that verse. We ought to let that sink in. You know, we're stewards. We've been given the trust of the gospel. What have we done with it? Are we using that deposit so that there might be a gain for our master in the period of his rejection? Beloved, we're in an age where we're training for reigning. That's what we're doing now. Our master's not here. He is in a distant country. He's in the heaven of heavens. And while he's away, he's given us a deposit. And he's going to see how we've done. Training for reigning. Well, we come to verse 20 and we see this unfaithful and disobedient servant. And another came, saying, Lord, behold, here's thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man, thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow. And he saith unto him, Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, reaping what I didn't sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And then he goes on and says that that was removed from him and given to someone else. So we know that at least one of these 10 men did not obey his master, and he lost even the pound that his master gave him. And a basic principle, again, of the Christian life is that wasted opportunity means loss of reward and possibly loss of privilege of service. It doesn't mean loss of salvation. Remember Paul's greatest fear, what was it? That he might be a castaway, that he might be put on the shelf. That's what they did with these crackpots and stuff. They don't necessarily throw them out if they're anything like our home. We rarely throw anything out. That's why you need basements and double garages and all the rest of it. We've got all kinds of crackpots, haven't we? But they're all, what are they? They're put on a shelf somewhere. And that's the idea of being a castaway. It's put on the shelf, no longer useful for the master's service. You know, it's a sad thing. His wrapping the money in a napkin, that's not a safe way to keep money, is it? The man shows his sloth and his disobedience. He's not even taking it down to the bank. At least that would be safe. In a relative sense, it would be safe. But no, he just wraps it in a napkin. He's careless. And he's guilty of the sin of omission. And I believe, and I hate to say this, but our assemblies are full of the sin of omission. You know what Scripture says? He that knoweth to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. You say, Mike, you're being a bit hard. I'm just quoting Scripture. You have a problem with that? Take it up with the Holy Spirit. He authored it, not me. And that's what Scripture says. And how many times do we know what we ought to be doing? It's not that anybody needs to tell us that we're responsible to share the deposit of the gospel with others. We know that. But are we doing it? Do we take it seriously? Sadly, there are many amongst us who seem to have no desire to serve their master. It's a very sad thing, but it's a true thing, isn't it? There are so many. Well, I'm going to get back to the outline now, brother, just so you don't give me the sack here. But I've got 4 points here as to what the problem with this man was. First of all, it's based on lack of obedience. In verse 13, the Lord's words are plain enough. He says, occupy till I come. You know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand the Great Commission. I got that wrong. You don't have to be a rocket scientist. When he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, that's pretty plain, isn't it? But a problem for many of us, and I have to say this, when Brother Sam Robinson asked me to speak on the tragedy of an uncommitted life, I said, Sam, our problem is not that we're not committed. Our problem is we're committed to the wrong things. And I rarely meet a Christian that's not committed. He's committed to his job. He's committed to the golf course. He's committed to his own personal portfolio. He's got a lot of commitments. But his commitment to his absent Lord is questionable. You see, it's not that we're not committed. Beloved, we're too committed. We're overcommitted to things that ultimately in eternity are not going to count for a hill of beans. And that's the tragedy. Too much commitment to the wrong things. I for a while lived down in Florida, and I was excited about the prospect of being there because I thought, there's a lot of retired saints there. And I thought, you know, they've got a lot of time to meditate on the scriptures, and when it comes to the remembrance meeting, I kind of imagined that it was going to be like heaven because they had all this time to meditate on the person of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, I was bitterly disappointed because a lot of them spent so much time on the golf course, they had nothing to say on the Lord's Day morning. It's pretty serious, isn't it? And it's pretty sad. Because I don't know anything about golf, but I don't know, you can get good at it, and I guess you get a good par something or other, or I don't know what. But you know what? In heaven, it's not going to matter at all how good you were at golf. You're not going to be able to take your golf clubs with you, and you might say, well, that doesn't sound like heaven to me, but I'll tell you, it's going to be better than a golf course. You're just not going to be able to do it. So firstly, it's based on a lack of obedience. Secondly, it's based on a wrong concept of God. You see, in verse 21, he says, I feared thee because thou art an austere man. thou takest up, that thou layest not down, and reapest, that thou didst not sow. The Lord took him seriously. His judgment was based on his concept of God, but it was a wrong concept of God. And I wonder how many Christians have a wrong concept of our blessed God. You see, what I see as the greatest motivation for service is not having a challenging, stirring message like this one necessarily, but it's understanding the grace and mercy of God. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, when he asks us to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable or intelligent service. What's the basis of his appeal? I beseech you, brethren, by what? By the sternness of God? By the wrath of God? No, by the mercies of God. And if we could just get a hold of how merciful God has been to me, surely I'd want to serve him. Titus says the same thing, doesn't he, in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, that the grace of God which bringeth salvation has been revealed to all men. And what does he do? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldliness, that we might live soberly and righteously in this present age. It's the mercy of God and the grace of God. And the question I want to ask you this morning, has the grace of God and the mercy of God gripped your hearts? You see, it gripped the Apostle Paul's heart. Do you know the amazing thing about his ministry is that he could never get over it? That God would take someone like him who was once a blasphemer and he once persecuted the church of God and he would save him and then he would give him the trust of the gospel and he never got over it. God wants to use me. And it was the grace and mercy of God that motivated that man. That's why he labored more abundantly than them all. That's why he went through so much suffering, because he had a clear understanding of the grace and mercy of God. And I would suggest to you that one of the biggest problems that we have is a wrong concept of God. That true service flows out of a right concept of God. And you know, so much in our assemblies I hear now what we call practical ministry. And we kind of downplay doctrine. But unless we know who our God is, how can we respond to him accordingly? We need to know what the attributes of God are. We need to bask in the grace and majesty of God. I love hearing the gospel preached. And I was at a conference recently. They were saying we should never preach the gospel in the assembly. And I understand that the principle is you come in to worship and you go out to serve. And I understand all that. But when the gospel's preached in a powerful way, you know, I listen to that and I just am amazed that God has saved me. I remember hearing a man preach on you must be born again. And as he preached with such power on this message, I remember thinking to myself, you know, if I weren't already saved, I'd get saved again today. And I was so thrilled at it. And I just said, this message has got to go out. People have got to hear it. Because it's the best message there is. And just as a suggestion, brethren, you know, it says that in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Isn't the gospel part of the apostles' doctrine? Or am I missing something here? Of course it is. It's foundational to the apostles' doctrine. What did the apostles preach in the book of Acts? That Christ was born in Bethlehem, that he was crucified at Calvary, and that he raised again the third day gloriously. That's what they preached. And yet, we don't need to hear that in our assemblies anymore, I'm told. Just need something practical. Oh, beloved, there's something wrong here somewhere. And I believe it results in a wrong concept of God, and it's a tragedy. Thirdly, this man's uncommitted life is based on a failure to invest. Look at verse 23. He says, wherefore then gavest not thou my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have been required mine own with usury or interest? What he's saying is, well, at least, the very least you should have done was put my money in the bank so that upon my return, I'd get the interest. You know, there may be some of us that really struggle with sharing the gospel. I understand that. There are some of us that are timid. There are some of us, like myself, oftentimes, evangelism to me is an act of the will. I'm not like one of these evangelists that just kind of wakes up in the morning and has just got to go out and preach. That's why most biographies I read are biographies of evangelists. I don't need any encouragement to teach. I love teaching. But I do need a lot of encouragement to get out there and preach and teach the gospel. And so I recognize there are some of us that are more timid and it's difficult for us to share. But what he's saying is, well, at least if you're that way, you know what you could do? Why not invest in somebody that is bold in the gospel? Put your investment in his account so that at least when the day of assessment comes, these things might abound to your account. Now what Paul said in Philippians 4, not that I require a gift, but he wants it to abound to their account. And so what he's saying is, well, at least if you're not one of these gifted people, and I'm not saying, you see, Scripture says, don't say that everybody has the gift of evangelism. Are all evangelists? The answer is no. But it does say, do the work of an evangelist, doesn't it? I don't have the gift of giving, but I have to give. You see, so we can't get out of it, but at least if you're one of these people, it's not me, I just can't do it, Mike. There's no way I can do it. Invest in somebody else's ministry. At least when the day of accountability comes, you'll have something to show. There is nothing so unchristlike than living for self. Nothing. You see, the Lord Jesus left the glory of heaven. Why? That he might come and take you back there with him. For you. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's the most unselfish act you can imagine. And if we want to be like the Lord Jesus, then our lives must be characterized by unselfishness. The Scripture says in the last days that men will become lovers of their own selves. I believe we're living in the last days. I'm convinced of it. And I believe part of the problem, and I meet many Christians, and I love the Lord's people. Don't get the impression that I'm just observing things and I'm just telling you what I see. And I've been amazed at how many people talk about their own investment portfolio. Amongst Christians, I guess Larry Burkett has certainly caused a lot of interest. And I realize we've got to be stewards of unrighteous mammon. I'm not saying that you throw your money away. I'm not saying that at all. But I just want to ask if you may have a portfolio of investments laid up for retirement, but have you got a portfolio of investments laid up for assessment for the judgment seat of Christ? Have you got that? You know, it's a wonderful thing. As a family, we have certainly paid certain missionaries that we have invested in, certain home workers over here. I feel sorry for the home workers. They don't have CMML and the handbook and all the rest of it. And I know faithful brothers. I was with a guy in Iowa just recently. And he's a personal worker. He's not a platform man. You won't see him at a conference. But he lives by faith. And he goes out every day knocking on doors and giving out tracts. Tremendous brother. Most people here have probably never even heard of him. The Lord's observing what he's doing. He's faithful with the deposit that's been given to him. And he's part of my investment portfolio. Who's in your investment portfolio? It'd be good when we got together as Christians and we started comparing notes. Not saying that I give so much. We don't need to know that details. That's between you and the Lord. But wouldn't it be wonderful to meet people and say, you know, I really invested in this ministry. And look at the dividends. So many people got saved in that assembly in the Philippines or that assembly in Senegal or in Ireland. And I've had a part in it. Look at the interest that God has given me. When I get to glory, I'm going to go up to a believer from Senegal and shake his hands. And I've had a part in his being there. He's going to turn around and thank me for investing in the one that brought the message to him. How's your investment portfolio doing? Fourthly, it results in tragic loss. Look at verse 24. And he said to them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. I don't say he would not be in the kingdom, nor would he be slain as those who hated the master. However, you would have to conclude that he's a loser. He's lost out. He loses the privilege of continued service for the master during the kingdom age. He'll be there, and he'll be glad that he's there, but he could be serving the master that gave everything for him, and he's lost out on the privilege. Well, I said I wanted to mention Lot as well, and I want to just bring it to a close by mentioning him. He's also an Old Testament example of a tragedy of an uncommitted life. And you know, the thing about an uncommitted life is that it's an influential life. Your lack of commitment rubs off. You know that? If you're in an assembly and everybody's on fire for the Lord, you know what? It'll affect you as well. You're in an assembly where there's coldness and indifference to the things of God, it'll affect you. You're going to have to really work hard at keeping warm yourself because you're in an atmosphere of coldness to the Lord. Well, Lot was influential in a negative way, wasn't he? His sons-in-law, when he spoke to them about judgment to come, they just mocked him. Why? Because his life did not match up to his message. He was playing games, and his son-in-law they just thought he was being foolish. His wife was caught up with the world. How did she get that? Why did she look back to Sodom? She loved the place, because that's where their hearts were. His daughters got involved in things with their father that they ought not to have done. Where did they learn those things? In Sodom. You wouldn't learn those things in a Christian home, would you? If it's a home where there's separation from the world. Did in Sodom. And so we find that he wasn't a happy man. And an uncommitted Christian is the most unhappy specimen on the face of this earth. It says that his righteous soul, he's a believer, was vexed daily in Sodom. You see, he thought that he'd find happiness there, but he can't find it. And the trouble is that while you're there and you're living there, you can't enjoy the things of heaven at the same time. And there are so many Christians, they've got one foot in the world and one foot in the things of God, and they're not happy in either. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We live in a culture and a system that's based on discontent. I like my Crown Vic until I see the one that came the year after. It's got leather seats. I really love it. It's a nice car. But then I see the other one, and you know what? It fuels discontent. If I'm living for those things, it would. I'm not living for those things. I'm going to leave that behind, go back to Ireland. They don't have big cars there because it's $6 a gallon for gas. You just have to live with those things. But if that's what I was living for, it would be hard to leave it. It's not hard to leave it. Which world are we living for? I'll guarantee that an uncommitted life, it's an influential life in the wrong sense. It's an unhappy life. And it's a life that is an accountable life. There is a day of reckoning. There is a day when the Lord is going to ask us, when we will be able to say, and it came to pass. He came back. And he said, I've been gone. What did you do with the trust, with the deposit that has been given to you? Can I ask you, on the basis of the mercies of God, that today you might do something, you might purpose in your heart, that you might make a decision. Serious questions. Am I using the trust that has been handed to me faithfully? Could I honestly say that I am a committed believer? And if not, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, on the mercies of God, that today, this very day, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, intelligent. It just makes sense. If the Lord would give everything for me, isn't it an intelligent decision to say, I want to give you my life back? And you will find what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I won't trade places with anybody. I love the privilege of serving my master. Somebody said to me, you know, Mike, you know, Bush's don't look too good and neither does Gore. We'd like you to serve as president. Well, I'd say, first, if you get me citizenship, I might consider it. But you know what I'd say? Sorry, that job is too small. It's only temporal in nature. There's a bigger job, a far bigger job than that. And that is to use the deposit for our master's interests. Let's just pray. Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to be together. We're thankful for the words of our blessed Lord Jesus, as he told us that he would go to a far country and receive for himself a kingdom. And we're looking forward to the day when we will be able to say, and it came to pass. But until then, he's asked us to do something, to occupy till he comes. Father, we just ask that we might indeed be occupied, but with the right things, not with the wrong things. That our lives might not be so busy that we've got nothing left for God. Father, deliver us from the barrenness of a busy life. Give us a fruitful life, one that will indeed produce lasting eternal fruit. And just like this faithful servant, we'll be able to say, look what thy pound has gained. We won't be able to take any credit ourselves. We'll have to acknowledge that it was your work, what you've done. But we're very pleased to be able to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.